Hello, friends, and welcome again to Panorama of Prophecy, a life-changing Bible study. I want to welcome those who are joining us online across the country and around the world on the various television channels, also watching on the internet. Thank you for being a part of our extended Bible study class. We want to welcome those who are here in person from the area that have come out and joined us. I know we have a number of you who have come to each of the presentations thus far, so a very warm welcome to all of you. Just a reminder, there are notes that go along with each of the presentations, so you'll be able to get your notes and follow along. If you don't have your notes with you right now, just raise your hand and some of our volunteers will make sure that you have the notes and you can kind of read along. For those who are watching online, if you don't have a copy of the notes, just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website and you'll be able to download for free and you'll be able to study along. We also want to remind you about our free gift that we have. It's one of the Amazing Facts study guides and it's entitled In God We Trust, and this is going to be the free download for tonight. All you need to do is text the word trusting to the number 40544, and you'll receive a digital download of the study guide. If you're outside of North America, once again, just visit the Panorama of Prophecy website, and you'll be able to download the study guide. It goes along with our presentation today. I think you will be blessed. Again, we want to welcome and thank you all for coming out this evening. We've been having a wonderful time studying important Bible truths, and tonight, a very important subject as well. But before we get to that, let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing our theme song. Those of you who have been attending regularly and those watching on at home, you probably know the words by now. But let's stand and sing together, Help Me to Know Your Will.
Help me to know your will. Wind and waves start mounting, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus, show me the truth that frees us. I want to do what pleases you, so help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know.
Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we're able to gather together and open up your word and study once again another important Bible truth. And Father, as we always do, we want to invite the Holy Spirit to help guide our hearts and our minds as we open the word. Be with those who are here, be with those who are watching and listening. And Lord, we pray that together we might come to a clearer and a fuller understanding of what the Bible teaches. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we want to thank you for the many great Bible questions that you have submitted. Those of you who are here in person, you've written down Bible questions. You can do that again tonight and just give it to one of our volunteers and they'll turn them in. For those who are watching online, you can post your Bible question at the Panorama of Prophecy website. Or if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook, you can just type your question in the comment section. We have a team of people that are going through and gathering those questions, and we're going to try to answer as many as we can. Now, if we have not answered your question yet, that might be because we have an entire subject dealing with that question. So we'll get to that later on, but we're going to try and answer as many questions as we can. And again, thank you for the great questions that you have sent in. So let's invite Pastor Doug and Karen to come out, and they're going to be doing the Bible questions this evening.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. I did it again. You know, this is the unpardonable sin when you're doing television.
That's why my mic is turned on all the time. The moment I put it on, it's on.
It's been a rough day. Karen knows it's been a rough day.
Get over that way, dear. There we go. I think we're in the middle now.
Now let's try that again. Hello, everybody.
Good evening, everyone.
In television, the unpardonable sin is you walk out, don't turn on your microphone. I did it twice, so maybe it isn't the unpardonable sin. I got to the program. Let me just tell you what's going on behind the scenes. So I got to the program. We've got our slide presentation, and I've worked all day on it, and I loaded it up about half an hour ago, and I review it. I've loaded the wrong program. Well, I got to go home. This trigger-treater is all over the street and cars, and I'm racing home and trying to load the right program, and then I get back, and And then I'm looking everywhere for my microphone, and someone says, "You're wearing it."
I did. He was wearing it.
I'll tell you, it's been a rough night. Okay, but we think things are going to look up now.
All right, are you ready?
Bible questions.
Here we go. How many people witnessed the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and did he go into the holy place or the most holy place?
Well, when it comes to his ascension, we know that at least the 11 apostles were there. We sometimes mix up the word disciples and apostles. Jesus had many, many disciples, but there were only 12 apostles. Judas had died. So we believe the 11 saw the ascension, and there in Acts chapter 1, the angels talked to him, said, "Men of Galilee." Paul records that after the resurrection, there was as many as 500 that saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. Now, the next question is, where did Jesus ascend when he went to heaven? Please listen very carefully. Christ is our high priest. He did the ministry of our high priest like the priest in the Old Testament. Actually, the priest in the Old Testament was modeling the ministry of Christ, right, where he went into the holy place. But when he first ascended, he ascended into the most holy place to have his sacrifice declared successful, just like there are two times when someone went into the sanctuary in the Old Testament. When it was first built and inaugurated or christened, you might say, when Moses, they first built it, he went in before the presence of the Lord. He sprinkled everything with blood. Then from then on, once a year on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus first ascended, he went right into the Holy of Holies before the Father. His sacrifice was declared valid. He was enthroned. Then he came back to the earth and appeared to the disciples. When he ascended again, then he continued his work as our high priest, doing the work of the daily priest until the end of that 2,300-day prophecy, when he's now entered the last phase of the priestly work.
Which is into the holy,
holy
most
of holies,
holy.
Yes.
Okay. Why did God curse the serpent? Was the serpent a knowing participant with Satan, or just in the wrong place at the wrong time?
How many of you have ever felt sorry for the snake?
Well, it says the snake was beautiful with wings and most lovely creature.
I think that the devil, Satan, chose the serpent as the medium that he would possess because of its attributes. You know, snakes can be hypnotic. And they're even a metaphor for something that is cold-blooded. They are cold-blooded creatures. And hypnotic and venomous. And so I think that the Lord allowed the serpent also to be chosen for those reasons. And through history, the serpent has become a metaphor for the devil. In Revelation, he's called the serpent, the dragon, the devil of old, and Satan. Those are four terms that you find in one verse in Revelation 12.
Please explain the phrase, "Many are called, but few are chosen," from Matthew 22:14.
Yeah, that phrase of Jesus is mentioned a couple of different times there in Matthew chapter 22, following the parable of the wedding feast. When all of these guests are invited and they all begin to make excuse and say, you know, pardon us, we cannot come. And then the master sends out his servants looking in the highways and the hedges to bring in guests, and some guests come in. And then ultimately he finds a man in there that's got, he somehow got into the wedding, but he doesn't have a wedding garment. He's cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus closes the parable by saying, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So when Jesus said that, some are thinking that the Lord is saying that I've called many people, but only a few are chosen to be saved. How many has the Lord invited to be saved?
Everybody.
Whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so anyone can be saved. But why does he say few are chosen? The other place where Jesus uses that verse, he's talking about the Hebrew people. There are many nations in the world, but God chose the Jews to be a vehicle for his salvation to the world. Many disciples were called, but God chose the apostles for a special ministry. And many people have been invited, but few choose to respond. Straight is the gate that leads to life, few there be that find it. And so, because few are searching. And so you could even say, not only many are called, but few are chosen, but few accept the invitation. That's what's happening in that parable.
And then of those few that accept it, there are some that are chosen for a special work, like the three apostles that were his...
Peter, James, and John.
That's right.
Kind of his inner circle of the work. Yeah.
Doesn't 2 Peter 2:9 say that the wicked are reserved under punishment? Doesn't that mean that they are in purgatory or hell until judgment?
Well, the Bible tells us that they are reserved, and then it says they are in the tomb. And I think that also is referenced in the book of Job, and the person who asked the question asked
that
also.
And Job 21:30 says, the wicked are spared from calamity and delivered from the day of wrath. What does that mean?
Job says they are brought to the tomb, and there they wait. It says, if I wait, the grave is my house. And so it's pretty clear, all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, and this is the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. Some the resurrection of life, some the resurrection of condemnation. It says they're in the graves. And so there is no verse that teaches purgatory, that you know, people have to get, once you die, the idea that you've got to be burned a little bit to get rid of your sin enough to go to heaven, you're either covered by Jesus. Jesus saves you completely. You don't work your way out by suffering and earning your salvation in purgatory. And so that teaching's really not in the Bible.
If you ask Jesus to save you, but you don't do your part on 3 or 4 separate occasions, will Jesus save you when you finally do your part? And is there any retribution for failing those 3 or 4 times?
Well, I think everybody listening now can look at times in their lives where they have failed to follow through or to participate in gaining the victory in some area. I hope that nobody has failed in saying, yes, Lord, I want to surrender my life to you. You make that choice with your will, and then he continues to work in your life. In some cases, that means he has to make you willing to do his will. But you think about the thief on the cross. And he had probably made a lot of bad decisions, but the last moments of his life, he made the right decision. Now, please don't get the idea that that means I'm going to wait until the end of my life before I get serious with the Lord. Because not everybody gets a note from the doctor that says, you've got 3 weeks left to live, you better get your house in order. Sometimes death overtakes people suddenly. I think it was the Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, there's one example in the Bible of a deathbed conversion, so nobody needs to lose hope. But there is only one example in the Bible of a deathbed conversion, so nobody dare presume. And so when you hear the Lord calling you, that's the time to respond. When you know God's will is the best time to do God's will. More people will be lost through procrastination than anything else. They always say, one of these days, one of these days, one of these days, I'm going to get serious with the Lord. I'm going to give up this or that bad habit. I'm going to make these changes. And then they look back, 20 years have gone by, and the only difference is now their sin doesn't convict them very much.
That's right.
Because your heart starts getting callous. It's like, how many of you have noticed that when you have an alarm that wakes you up in the morning, if you keep hitting the snooze button, you can eventually get to the point where you sleep through the alarm ringing.
Yeah.
Anyone have a teenager? Yeah. Whole house wakes up, except the teenager with the alarm right by his head. And so you can get that way with the Holy Spirit, too, if you're not careful. You keep putting the Lord off, and the voice gets dimmer and dimmer. Any of you ever visit someone that lives by the airport or by a train? Train goes by, the whole house is shaking, and you say, how do you live with that? And they go, what? Mm-hmm. Jets flying overhead, the house is shaking. How can you stand this? Stand what? They don't even notice it. You can get used to it. And if we don't respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's your playing with eternity.
Yeah, the more often you respond when you hear his voice, then you're going to want to do it. It's going to strengthen your relationship, and you're going to find that the blessings come by those responses.
The voice gets clearer as you listen to
more God. Understanding, mm-hmm. Yeah. If the holy city is 375 miles around, about the size of Oregon, it seems like that is relatively small, and not many people will be saved. Is that correct?
Well, it tells us in the Bible that the city's 12,000 furlongs. That translates into 1,500 miles around. You could put most of the major cities in the United States in. You could probably put all of the major cities in the United States inside that territory. You could put Houston and New York City and Chicago and Los Angeles all in that territory. And keep in mind, the city of God may not be one story. It can be multi-story. Don't ever think for a minute that your chances are dim because God just doesn't have enough room for you. You know, in Noah's Ark, there's only 8 people that responded. There was plenty of room. And it's not because God has not made enough room. If God had to, he'd make another planet just for you, if that's what it would take. Jesus came to this world to save you. He's going to make sure that there's enough room for you. So don't even consider that that's going to be the problem. He wants enough room in your heart. That's the problem.
Yes. Can you please share some Bible texts to confirm that people would burn depending on the light that they had and for the sins that they committed?
In the punishment of the wicked, you can read in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, it tells us that he that knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with few stripes. The word stripes there, a whip used to leave stripes on a person's back. It means whipping. He that knew his master's will and did not do it, he will be beaten with many stripes. So there's varying degrees of punishment to lost groups there. And then you can read in Revelation, he comes in the clouds, every eye will see him, he'll reward every man according to his works. Mm-hmm. Both good and bad, there's varying degrees of rewards. We're all individuals, and Jesus said, every idle word that you speak, you'll give an account thereof in the judgment. Mm-hmm. Some people speak more idle words than another. And so there's, you know, God is clearly a just God. He is not going to do a cookie cutter judgment or cookie cutter rewards. It's going to all be personalized.
All right. Why will we judge men and angels during the millennium if Jesus has already judged everyone by then?
Well, that's a good question, because people, they realize when the Lord comes that obviously Christ has already evaluated people who's saved and who's lost, because once he comes, the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. The righteous are caught up. God is not going to tell the righteous later, oh, we missed something, you've got to go back down or you're going to go to the lake of fire. That is all known. Part of the judgment is for us to evaluate the judgments of God. I think I quoted last night in our millennial presentation that it tells us in Revelation 15, thy judgments are made manifest. So what God is doing is he is opening the books for us to look at his judgments. And so we're not deciding who's saved and lost. Now, the judgment of the angels, the executive judgment or the sentence, hasn't happened yet. And so we are basically going to, so it's one thing, they're being saved or lost is determined. The sentencing has not occurred yet. You know, sometimes a judge will declare someone guilty, and they'll say, we've got another court date for your sentencing. You aware of that? Mm-hmm. They're separated. And so the sentencing part of the judgment happens at the end of the 1,000 years.
What does it mean when Paul mentions the letter and the spirit of the law? What is their meaning in 2 Corinthians 3:6 when he says that the letter kills?
If a person is trusting in the letter of the law for their salvation, it ends up being fatal. We need to be trusting in not just the outward compliance, it's not the actions, it's the attitude. And this is what Jesus taught that was so amazing. There's an action that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, it's not just the action, it's the attitude that leads to the action. It's the spirit. What's in the heart? He said, if you look on man or woman to lust, you're committing adultery in your heart. Commandment says, do not kill. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Letter of the law. If a person says, I'm going to work my way to heaven by keeping the letter of the law, you know, they can deceive themselves into thinking they're saved by their works. That kills. But if we realize we're saved by faith, there's a commandment that says, do not bear false witness. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Mm-hmm. Whatsoever more comes of this is of evil. And so the spirit of the law is telling us that we want to be honest in our hearts, be transparent in what we say, not be veiling things. The letter of the law says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The spirit of the law says, come unto me and I will give you rest. And so you want both the spirit and the letter. You want not just the action, you want the attitude. And this is what it's talking about.
And as you grow in your relationship, the attitude comes more easily.
Yeah. And when he changes your heart, your attitudes about sin change.
You look at it from a different perspective.
Yeah.
Did Joshua conquer Jericho on the Sabbath, the seventh day?
Yeah, that's a good question. It tells us that for one day, Joshua and the army were instructed to go to the city of Jericho from their camp. They marched around the city, they blew the trumpets, and they went back to camp. And it's the second day they marched around, third day, and then finally it says the seventh day they marched around the city seven times, they blew the trumpet, they gave a shout, the walls came down, they conquered the city. And people are going, on the seventh day. That doesn't sound like Sabbath rest to me, that they would go and conquer a city and kill all these people. It's not saying that it was the seventh day of the week. It was the seventh day of marching. They may have started on Wednesday, and then the final day of marching was Tuesday. But I know what some of you are thinking. Well, does that mean that on one of those 7 days of sequential marching, it was the Sabbath, and they marched around the city and played the trumpet? There's nothing wrong with that. That's called a Sabbath walk and special music. So, yeah, if God tells you to do that, you can do that. So I don't believe they actually attacked the city on the seventh day. It means the seventh day of sequential marching.
What does it mean by writing the law in our hearts?
Similar to the other question, this goes back to also the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Are you all aware that there is a law that says you cannot murder your children? Do you know that? You're not supposed to murder your children. Everyone aware? You look stunned. Do any of you worry about that law?
No.
I wouldn't confess if I were you either. Most of you keep that law because you love your children. You don't even want to. So when you have love in your heart, you want to do what pleases the Lord. Mm-hmm. You don't have to constantly badger a loving parent. Now make sure, don't murder them today, right? Because if they love their kids, of course they're not going to want to do that. And it would be the same way love between a husband and wife. That covers another commandment. Mm-hmm. And it's the same way loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so this is what it means to really have that new birth, that love in your heart, keeping the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter. Now, if you're not murdering your children because you love your children, you are keeping the spirit of the law, but you're also keeping the letter too, aren't you?
That's right.
You need both.
And that's the new covenant, is writing the law in your heart.
Same law. Bible tells us that he'll write it on a new place. I'll put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds.
So that they will do it because of love, not because it's a tablet of stone.
Yeah, exactly.
All right. How should a Christian treat a toxic person in their life?
Yeah, good question. Well, first of all, let's suppose that you've got a family member and you feel like it's a toxic influence. You know, sometimes you need to love people. And God sometimes puts difficult people in our lives to teach us patience and to teach us love. If you've got somebody that is drawing you away from the Lord and it's not a family tie that you're required to maintain, then you want to distance yourself from those people that are going to bring you down just because they're negative. I think we all know God wants us to love everybody, but sometimes people can be a black hole that will just take all your time and attention. Mm-hmm. I hope you won't misunderstand, but Jesus does say, do not cast your pearls before swine, and do not give what is holy to the dogs. Your time is holy. And there's some people that are constantly trying to monopolize your time. They never respond. They never get better. They never help themselves, but they basically sap your life. Sometimes you have to practice tough love for them because you love them. You say, look, you've got to learn to stop being so codependent and just draining everybody. I can't support you in what you're doing anymore. And, you know, that may even happen sometimes when you're an adult with parents. I've seen adult children, they become Christians. Their parents, whenever they see them, they try to get them and their grandkids to turn away from God. And you might have to create a little space times like that. So those are difficult situations. But pray for grace. Ask what Jesus would do. Most of the time, we need patience.
And you might seek some counseling.
If it's, two people.
That, if it's a husband family, and a wife or something like that.
You got to take up your cross. Times like that.
All right. Do we have one last question here? Or?
Yeah. Well, you've got a couple minutes.
Okay. All right. Is there a record in the Bible of the 12 disciples getting baptized?
Not literally, but it's pretty self-evident. When they went to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's mission was to baptize people, and they seemed to be listening and believing John the Baptist, it's understood that the apostles, you know, it tells us in the Gospel of John about Philip and Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel, and they were all there during the baptism of John when he said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Hard to imagine that they weren't baptized as they began to follow Jesus. So it's assumed by most Bible scholars that at least the 12 apostles were all baptized by John.
All right, our last question. Can you ask for forgiveness ahead of time?
I'm going to stomp on your foot. Will you forgive me?
I'm going to jump.
You know, to say I want to ask for forgiveness ahead of time is almost like saying, all right, Lord, I'm getting ready to do something bad, but I'm going to do confession in advance. Well, that's the wrong spirit. You know what I'm saying? You know, you wouldn't want to deliberately say, I'm going to go do something bad. I'm planning on sinning, but Lord, will you forgive me now? The Bible calls that presumptuous sin. Mm-hmm. And in the Old Testament sanctuary service, there were sacrifices for all different kinds of sin. But it says there's no sacrifice for presumptuous sin. That's basically saying, I know it's sin. I don't care. I'm going to do it, and I'll ask him to forgive me later. Mm. You know, that starts to presume on God's grace. And that just means your attitude about sin is wrong. You want to pray that God will save you from your sins and steer you away from sin. Amen?
Amen. Sometimes that can be difficult.
Amen.
All right. We are so excited to have a violin virtuoso, Jamie George, here to give us our special music. He's been working with us for the last 22 years.
At least, yeah.
Since 1999, and we're just so excited. He's going to play Trust and Obey.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jamie. Sure appreciate that. And he's flown across the country to be with us tonight. When's our next meeting? Tuesday night, Jamie will be with us, and Wednesday night, and the best is yet to come. We're going to be talking about some very important industrial strength Bible subjects. Now, last night we talked about the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. Tuesday night we're going to be talking about Revelation chapter 12, the very middle of the book. It's a chapter, of course, just before the chapter 13 where you find 666 and the mark of the beast, and it's a very important foundation. I wish we could put all of these meetings on the weekend, but because sometimes it's easier for people to come. But this is one, in order to do it all, we've just got to lay it out. I really hope you don't miss Tuesday night when we talk about that very important study from Revelation chapter 12. Tonight's presentation, dealing with the windows in heaven, is going to be a little bit different. We told you early on that we want to share in this seminar the topics that we think will be redemptive. All prophecy is redemptive in nature. And our story is based upon Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 through 22. Now, some of you remember about when Jacob, he had a twin brother named Esau, and Jacob wanted the blessing. And Jacob, he basically stole the blessing from his brother. Jacob dressed up like Esau, and he went in before the father, Isaac, pretended to be his brother so that his father would give him the blessing of the firstborn. Well, he felt pretty terrible about that. And so Jacob, ultimately, his brother was thinking about killing him because he had managed to finagle his birthright twice. Once he got him to vow to give it to him, Esau was willing to trade it for a pot of beans. And then now he got the father to officially give him the blessing because his father was blind. And he felt like Esau, and he smelled like Esau, and he gave him the blessing. Well, Jacob thought, I better get out of town for a while. And under the pretense of, well, I'm going to go find a wife, so I'm going to go back to the homeland of my parents, he left home in great haste. He had virtually nothing but his staff in his hand. And as he was going across the country there, he went to sleep feeling forsaken. He'd lost his family. He felt like he'd betrayed God. He lied to his brother, deceived his father. And he wondered how God could ever bless him after doing something so deceptive. He went to sleep, and that night he had a dream that Jesus actually refers to. With nothing but a stone for a pillow, he dreamed that he saw a ladder, a heavenly escalator that reached from heaven to earth, and angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. And he heard the voice of the Lord at the top, and it promised, I'm with you, and I'll be with you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this place. And he felt like God had forgiven him, and God was comforting him. By the way, Jesus is that ladder that stretches between earth and heaven. He's the one that makes it possible for the angels to ascend and to descend. And he was so thankful that he made a vow to God and said, Lord, if you'll bring me back to this place in peace, I promise that all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Now, it might surprise you, but tonight we're going to talk about something called stewardship. And you might think, Pastor Doug, what does stewardship have to do with prophecy? Let me show you something here. What chapter in Matthew does Jesus give signs of his coming? Matthew 24. That's one of the best chapters. And what's in Matthew chapter 25? A continuation of Matthew 24. If you've got your Bibles, like I've got a red letter Bible here, it's all one sermon. Matthew 24 drifts right into Matthew 25. No interruption, no black letters. Jesus is continuing. After he talks about his coming and who will be ready for his coming, he tells a parable of the 10 virgins, and the bridegroom is coming. Some were asleep. And those who were sleeping that did not have the oil in their vessels, they couldn't go into the wedding feast. Then he tells a parable of the 10 talents. And he says that all of his followers, his servants, were given resources. And they were to properly use their resources, and that they would be judged when he comes on how they utilize those resources. Then he gives the parable of the great judgment day in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, and that's the end of the sermon. just before he closes out his message about the signs of his coming and how to prepare, he takes quite a few verses and talks about stewardship. You know, the Bible tells us that you are going to answer to God someday for what you do with the time that you have. Time is the stuff that life is made of. You've only got so much time, limited in this world. God has given us probationary time. And he asks us to show him that we believe that. First of all, how much of your time belongs to God? All of it. But he says, I want you to acknowledge that and remember that by every seventh day, dedicate a percentage of that to me. And how much of your resources belongs to God? All of it. Let me read a couple of verses to you. And I think you're going to look at some verses that are going to be a real blessing. I told you last night I'm going to show you how to be a trillionaire, and I'm telling the truth. Anyone interested? You think I'm kidding? Luke 16, verse 10. Who then is a faithful, who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, meaning that just the money of this world, who will commit to you the true riches? One of the most basic things a Christian should be faithful in is the resources and the influence for good that we have in our lives. Another one, Luke 14, 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that's probably scaring some of you. Jesus said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Now that doesn't mean, don't worry, Pastor Doug is not going to be saying anything crazy like, we got an offering plate after you leave tonight, we put everything in it. Or just, you know, sign over your bank books. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something much bigger. All of your heart. See, if God's got all your heart, he's going to have your time. He's going to have your resources. But Jesus is very clear that following him is a 100% deal. You find me a verse that says, give me 50% of your heart. Whoever doesn't forsake all that he has and take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And when you're all in with the Lord, then he blesses you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So with this little background, I'm going to study the subject with you of Christian stewardship. And you will appreciate as we go on, I think, that it does relate to the themes of being in heaven and being faithful in witnessing in these last days. So question number one in our lesson. Where did Jacob learn the concept of returning a tenth to God? What did the Lord say to him? Actually, it was in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, and Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Now, was Abraham an Israelite? Trick question, no. Abraham was a Hebrew. Israel are the descendants of Jacob. You got Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob. Jacob's name was also called Israel. All the descendants of Jacob are called Israelites. Abraham also is the father of Ishmael, from which you get a lot of the Muslims in the Bible. But he was a Hebrew. The word Hebrew comes from the word Eber, because they were the descendants of Eber that crossed over. The word actually means crossed over. They crossed the Euphrates by faith, and they came to the land of Canaan. When Abraham conquered in this battle with these kings of the north, he had incredible wealth that he recovered, and it would be his right to keep it all. He said, I'm not going to keep any of it. I don't want Sodom saying they made me rich. And what happened then was on his way back down to Hebron, where he lived, they passed by a small kingdom named Salem. The priest there was named Melchizedek. Abraham recognized that he was a priest of the Most High God, and it says he gave him tithes. That's a tenth of all. So this principle of giving to support the work of God and the spread of God's name and his message around the world is a very ancient principle. Question number two, what portion of our income belongs to God? Answer, All of the tithe is the Lord's. First of all, what percentage? 100%. But he asked us to remember it by dedicating a tenth to him and to his cause and to his service. All of the tithe is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. You don't want to touch that which is holy. The Bible should be treated in a special way because it's the holy Bible. And marriage is called holy matrimony. That means there's a sacred relationship. You don't interfere with that relationship. And so when God says that a tenth of all of your increase is holy to God, that means he's saying you treat it sacred and separate. And it is used to spread the message of Jesus around the world. What does God do with our tithe? Is the Lord short on funds? Does God need our money? No. The Bible tells us the cattle on a thousand hills are his. He doesn't need it. But why does he ask for it? You can tell that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord says there in Numbers 18:21, he says, I've given the children of Levi all of the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for their work. Now, the children of Levi were the priests that went and they diffused among all 12 tribes. They were to teach them and their families. They were to teach the law. They were to administer the sacred rites. The Levites were also the doctors in the country. You notice there were a lot of sanitation laws and a lot of health laws that were given, and the Levites were the ones who were supposed to, and the priests were supposed to help administer these things. They needed judges. The Levites often served that way. In America, some of the early pastors were called the parson. You know where the word parson comes from? Small towns across early America. The parson, that was the person. And it was usually a pastor in the community, and he would settle disputes. They didn't have a sheriff and a marshal in every town. He would officiate for weddings, for funerals, for baptisms. He was called the person. If there was a dispute, they'd take it to him and sometimes the elders. Well, the Levites used to do that. But notice it says, for all of their work. It wasn't one of these things where they, you know, got up and preached a sermon once a week. It was a full-time job. And so God had designated that the tithe was to support them, to make sure the ministry of the nation was taken care of. It goes on to say, the tithes of the children of Israel I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. Now, they were an agricultural community. And so when it talks about tithe, it wasn't usually paid in money. It was paid in, might be grain or oil or the fruits of the field, so to speak. Do you not know, and this is Paul speaking in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13 and 14, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Sometimes people would bring a sacrifice to the altar, and a portion of it was burnt, but a portion would go to the Levites in their family to help feed their family. Someone might bring a grain offering, and some of that would go to the Levites to help feed their families as they did the ministry of the Lord throughout the land of Israel. This plan has never really been altered, except that it's no longer the Levites. It's just anybody who is called into a sacred ministry. That's the plan. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And when people hear a message like this, you know, sometimes you talk about theology, folks, they're fine. You know, you talk about people's money and they get real quiet. It's like this man gave his daughter two silver dollars and he said, now, one of these is for the Lord. You make sure and give it to church, and one, you can do whatever you want with it. So she was real excited about that, and she was skipping over to the store to get some candy. She dropped both of the silver dollars, and one of them rolled off into the gutter down the drain. And she said, Lord, there goes your dollar. Even so, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Is the tithing system part of Moses' old law that ended at the cross? Some people say, oh, that's part of the old covenant law. What does the Bible say? Genesis 28, verse 20 and 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Where do you find the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Exodus chapter 20 is the first place, or Exodus 19, he gathers them to declare the Ten Commandments. And where do you find Jacob? Genesis. And so this goes all the way back to the beginning. This was part of God's original plan. He said, I will surely give a tenth to you. Did he keep his vow? He did. When he came back, it tells about how he took a large percentage of everything that he had when he came back, and he gave it to his brother Esau, who was then really the priest of the country, because his father was old and blind. It was often the patriarchs that served as the priest. Abraham offered sacrifice for his family, as did Isaac, as did Esau, as did Jacob. They were really the priests back then, until you get to the time of Moses and the Levites. But didn't Jesus condemn the tithing plan? Some people say, well, tithing, that's an Old Testament law. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, that's easy to remember, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin." Those are little herbs in their garden. And so the Pharisees and the scribes often had herbs in their garden, and they'd say, okay, we got 1, 2, 3 sprigs of parsley, and there are 10 of them, and then they'd say, one is for the Lord. They'd count out, you know, they got 10 tomatoes and one's for the Lord. And they were really precise and fastidious about giving their little tithes out of everything they had. And Jesus said, you omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. Well, wait a second. He was condemning their legalism, but he didn't condemn tithing. He said, make sure and keep the priority of justice, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to do. And notice what Jesus said, not leave the other pain of tithe undone. If that's clear, say amen. Amen. He said, don't forget that part. So, and there's no other plan that's introduced in the New Testament. In fact, if you really are interested in what the Bible says, the New Testament plan is actually more demanding and rigorous. You know what it tells us if you read in Acts chapter 4? Barnabas had a piece of property, he sold it, and he gave it to the church. Acts chapter 5, no man said that aught that he had was his own, but they sold their houses and lands, and they gave them for the spreading of the gospel. The folks in the early days of the church, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, were incredibly generous because they had just seen Jesus die on the cross for their sins. They knew he wanted to take this message of salvation to the world. They realized that people hearing and believing the message is the difference between life and death. If your child was kidnapped and you didn't have enough money to pay the ransom, and you knew they'd die in a month if you didn't get the money, how hard would you work or beg to get that money? You know, sometimes it's frustrating for me involved in ministry because I literally see firsthand all the time people going from death to life because of the gospel. I see marriages restored. I see people who are dried up and saved from drugs and alcohol, and their lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. But we're limited sometimes in what we can do because you're limited in resources. In our particular ministries, we do radio and television broadcasts and publishing. You can only do so much. You have to budget that. And I thought, you know, if the people of God got serious about giving for the work of God, if they valued eternal life the way we really should, there'd be a lot more generosity and there'd be no shortage. Let me give you a couple of facts. Do you know what our national debt is right now? Changes all the time. They got a chart you can look at online. It's just constantly going up. It scares you if you look at it because it's going, millions just going by like that. National debt now is $28 trillion. But cheer up, we're going to spend 3 or 4 more trillion next week. The average American has 4 credit cards. According to the 2019 Experian Consumer Credit Review, the average American holds $53,000 in personal debt, buying things we don't need for people we don't like. That's yeah, that's Christmas. Much of it is tied up in mortgages. If mortgages are excluded, the average debt would drop to about $16,000. A lot of it is student debt. But Bible tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender, and people are often tied up in materialism. We are, without a doubt, the most materialistic generation in the history of humanity. And I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm saying that because it's not your fault. We're all kind of victims in this. Everywhere you turn, what are the messages you get? Buy, buy, buy. You can't be happy unless you own 1 or 2 or 3 of these. And someone's got the new model. Even though your old model works, you got to get rid of it and get the upgrade. Right? And has there ever been a time in history when there were more things to buy? And now you don't even have to go shopping. You just click at home and they'll deliver it to your door the next day. It's amazing. But you know what happens is the devil almost drowns us in distractions. Jesus said, beware. Here's where it comes into prophecy. Beware lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. You know, some people can't work for God because they have to stay home and take care of their stuff. We have to spend more money on alarms to protect our stuff. And then we go to garage sales and we buy other people's stuff that they don't want and we put it in our garage. And it is funny, but it's also sad because it's true. And then the Lord says, are you willing to support my message in the world? We say, oh, we love you, Lord, but that's pretty serious. You know, I got to pay off my credit cards. And you wonder where the priority of God is in his work. Jesus said, do not leave the others undone. Number six, what amazing promise does God make about tithing? He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be food in my house, and try me, prove me now, says the Lord in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that you will not have room enough to receive it. God will bless you so you don't even have room. Now, when he talks about opening the windows of heaven, again, they were an agricultural society. If they had a drought and the crops did not grow, then they really struggled. God says, if we are faithful in returning a tithe to him and offerings to him, he said, I will open the windows of heaven. Furthermore, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. This is in the same passage in Malachi chapter 3. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. And they'll not eat up the produce of your land. You know, sometimes a lot of us get to the end of the month and we got more month than we got money. And or we have these unforeseen expenses. You barely have enough to pay the bills and put food on the table, and all of a sudden you find out you need four new tires, or something happens to the engine, your refrigerator malfunctions and can't have all the food rot, you got to go buy another one and pull out the credit card. And you know what I found? Is since I've learned the principle of paying tithe, and this has been 40 years now, when I first came to the Lord, everything I owned I fit in my backpack. I used to live out of a backpack. In some ways it was a lot simpler back then. But since I've come to the Lord, I started practicing the principle of tithing. God has blessed us so much that, like you, our garages are full. Our closets are full. And not that that's a sign of blessings, but, and you know, praise the Lord. Mrs. Batchelor and I only use our credit cards, by the grace of God, to buy something. We pay it off every month. We don't pay the credit card interest fees. Matter of fact, we acquire miles for traveling by that. It wasn't always that day. I've had to borrow money before, so I understand. And I'm not condemning those. It's hard to buy a house. Karen told me on the way over that Sacramento's got one of the most expensive house markets in the country right now. For those that are watching, we see that firsthand here. But so, you know, sometimes there might be a reason for that, but the borrower is servant to the lender. And Christians, I believe, should do all they can to avoid debt like the plague. God tells his people to bring all of the tithe into the storehouse. What does he mean by that? What's the storehouse? Well, you want to bring the tithe together so it can be distributed. He doesn't want every person sort of deciding for themselves. In our church, right? As some of you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. In our church, like Methodist churches and many others, we're arranged with conferences where people give their offerings and tithe at the local congregation. The tithe is then sent on to a conference where it's used to spread around the world to support ministers and missionaries and teachers that spread the gospel around the world. And this system in our church has been very successful because we're now in, you know, like 170 countries of the world doing schoolwork, health work, missionary work. It would never happen if it wasn't for the tithing system. And I think a lot of people understand that. One of the dangers, and just so you know, I'm going to be very transparent with you. People don't trust pastors and money. In our church, our pastors do not get paid based on how big their church is. Every pastor gets the same salary. Pastor who has a church, now, you know, sometimes with seniority, you get just this little raise that comes with time. But a pastor with in a church, you might have 500 members. He's not getting more than the pastor who's got 100 members. Some pastors might have four churches. And they're not getting less than the pastor who's got one church. The reason that that works that way is if a pastor is paid directly from his congregation, he might be tempted to favor the rich in the congregation because, you know, doesn't want to offend them. That'll affect his income. You can have a conflict of interest, right? And you're afraid to preach certain things because I don't want to step on their toes. And I realize that they've got serious issues in their life. But if I offend them, it could hurt our new building program. But the nice thing about the arrangement where it goes into a storehouse and it's distributed equally is pastors in the church, they're not passing to please people. They're preaching and pastoring because they want to preach the Word of God and be faithful to the Word. Their needs are going to be met with a regular salary. It's there to supply their practical needs. It's not exorbitant. And the other thing, it's a good plan also because some people, poor pastors in little churches, they've got to do, I used to be a self-supporting pastor, so I know about this. I used to have to do sell firewood. I've done mechanic work. I've been involved in construction. And I was preaching the whole time I was doing all that. I'd fall asleep during my own sermon. And you probably know some pastors that they are self-supporting and they really work hard. Well, the Bible says those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Otherwise, you know, it's hard to do it both ways. Paul even testifies to that. He said, I had to make tents with my own hands. I had to feed myself while I was preaching to you because it was in the early days of the church and they didn't have a system set up for the Christian church back then. God tells his people to bring it into the storehouse. What does he mean by that? Then all of Judah, this is Nehemiah 13:12. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. They would bring these agricultural resources. When we tithe, who really receives our money? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8, here mortal men receive the tithes, but there he, Jesus, receives them. And so really when you give, you're giving to the Lord. Now, someone is thinking, well, Pastor Doug, I would support the church, but I got hypocrites in the church. Or there's some people in our church that, I heard that they were in jail. Or they made some decisions on that decorating committee I can never support. Does the Bible say you should only support the work of God if they do everything right? How many of you say, I would have supported Jesus if I lived 2,000 years ago, I would want to be part of Jesus' church, and I would freely support Jesus? Anyone? Would you support Jesus if you lived back then? I mean, I hope you would, right? Would it be the right thing to do to support the ministry of Jesus? Do you realize he had a Judas in his group? And the apostles were arguing among themselves. And a woman came to the temple one day, a poor widow, and she put in her last two mites, about the smallest coin you can possibly imagine. I've got one in my drawer at home. And Jesus commended her. And you would think that he would have said, don't give any money to the temple, lady. These folks are getting ready to kill me. Right? But in spite of the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were after Jesus, not all of them, but most of them, when she gave money to God's cause, he said, God is going to bless her. When Hannah gave her son to the temple, she dedicated her son to serve in the house of God. It was at a time where the sons of Eli were doing things we don't even want to talk about. And God said, I'm going to bless you because of your faithfulness. He's going to grow up and he's going to bring revival to the land. And I'm going to give you 5 more children. Even though at that time in history, there were problems in the church. I challenge you to find a time in history when there weren't problems in the church. I've often teased with my associate pastors. I say, I don't mind pastoring if there were no people involved. Because wherever you got people, you're going to have problems. I say that tongue in cheek, you know. And so that's normal. So you want to support the work of God, even though you realize that, you know, whenever you've got an organization and you're trying to get something done, there's going to be some waste. You hope you can reduce it. Any of you ever built before? You ever do construction? You ever do any cooking? Does anything go in the compost? There's always going to be a little bit of waste, and that's just the law of life. Don't let that discourage you. You look at the big picture about what you get done. Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. Remember, we're giving to God. Number 9, in addition to my tithe, which belongs to God, what else does he ask of his people? He says, bring offerings and come into his courts. This is Psalms 96, verse 8. So you've got tithes, which is a specific amount, And then you have offerings, and God will impress different causes and categories on your heart regarding that. What's happening when that happens? Malachi 3:8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, do you see that God mentions two categories there? Tithe is a specific amount. Offering is not a specific amount, which is a segue into our next question. How much should we give as offerings? Answer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudging or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Someone said, God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll accept it from a grump. God wants us to be cheerful about supporting his work. And how do you determine what the offerings are? It says, as you purpose in your heart. God will put different things on your heart, and he'll impress you with different causes. Holy Spirit will speak to you. Sometimes, you know, how many of you have seen when you're driving down the street, you come to an intersection, sometimes there's some poor people there, and they're panhandling. And my heart goes out to them because I used to do that. I used to panhandle, ask for spare change, play the flute. I felt like I was offering a service. I'd sometimes play the flute and panhandle. And I'll tell you a trick if you ever need to do that. Get a puppy. Get a cute puppy. Stand there with a puppy and say, sir, could you spare some change so I could feed my puppy? And people who would never want to feed me, they feel bad for my puppy, and they'll give you money for the puppy. But sometimes, you know, you'll see somebody and you think, well, I feel impressed to support this person. And the Holy Spirit will speak to you. Now, let's suppose someone says, do you have any spare change? I've got to feed my children at home. Well, you don't know if they're going to feed their children or if they're going to go buy a bottle of beer. I once saw this guy. I was driving with another pastor. A guy was at an intersection. He held up a sign. It said, need beer, why lie? We wanted to help the guy just for his honesty. We couldn't support his habit. But, you know, sometimes people say they've got a need, and you hope they're being sincere. But if you give, regardless of what they do, you get your blessing. Isn't that right? And that's how it works with offerings. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. What test did Adam and Eve fail that we must pass if we expect to enter the kingdom? But of the tree of the fruit, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. We've learned that when God says something is holy, do not touch it. And when God says tithe is holy, do not touch it. You know, tithe is what percent? 10%. Someone says, Pastor Doug, how can I get by with 10%? I mean, I'm barely making it now. The Bible says, prove me now herewith, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Are you aware that 90% that is blessed will go farther than 100% that is cursed? It's a fact of life. Don't ask me. But I've seen several times in the Bible, when you get to the bottom of the barrel of flour, it seems like you keep pulling out one more barrel. Or one more handful. That's what happened in the days of Elijah. We know an old pastor that was doing the work of God, and he didn't have enough money for, some of you know who Roger Morneau is, he didn't have enough money for his printer. And he said, Lord, I've been faithful. These printer cartridges are really expensive. I've got so much more I need to do. It was showing that it was exhausted. And he said he would pray, and it would keep printing. For weeks, if not for months, it kept printing. It's like God just made it go farther. He blessed. And he says, I will bless you. Test me. See if I don't. You know what that's called? F-A-I-T-H. Faith. The just will live by faith. And one of the ways we show faith in God, I've got enough to do. I could work 7 days a week. But God tells me, do you trust me? Rest one day. I've got enough expenses where I think I could use all 100%. But God says, trust me. Dedicate the tithe to me. It's holy. Do not touch it. What commandment are we breaking when we refuse to return tithes and offerings to God? Is there a commandment? Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? That's kind of a horrendous thought. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. I heard about this lady. She one evening was coming out to her car in the parking lot. She was carrying her bags of groceries, and she saw four men in her car trying to hotwire her car. She dropped her bags and pulled a big gun out of her purse. This was in Texas, and she shouted. She said, "This is a gun, and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." And they jumped out of the car, and they ran as fast as they could. She collected her belongings and put them back in the car and got in to start the car and drive away, and she couldn't get the key to turn in the ignition. She looked around and realized it wasn't her car. Well, she felt really bad about that. So she went to the police station, and she said, "Look, I got to turn myself in. I just tried to commit a carjacking." And the guy at the desk, he started to laugh so hard he couldn't breathe. He said, "See those four guys down at the other end of the counter? They're just telling about this old woman with gray hair and glasses that carjacked their car." She thought it was her car, but she was shocked to find out that it was not hers. And a lot of people are going to be surprised in the judgment and say, "Oh, I thought it was all mine, Lord." He says, "No, no. I'm the one who gives it to you. You realize he can give it and take it away. Have you read the book of Job? Job lost everything overnight. And then at the end of the story, he was able to bless and double the blessing at the end of the story." Don't underestimate God's ability to, God could feed a whole nation in the desert with bread and quail. He can give them water out of rock. God can take care of your needs. I can tell you some incredible stories. I know one guy, I gotta watch my clock here. I know one guy picked up this hitchhiker and he told me he had found a Bible in jail. And he said, "I started reading the Bible. I gave my heart to the Lord, got stuck out on the highway there." This happened to him right before I picked him up. In the middle of the desert between Phoenix and Los Angeles. And he said, "Lord, I am hungry." Some farmer dropped him off in the middle of Interstate 10, out in the middle of nowhere. I had pulled over to rest, and there he was. So I picked him up. And he said, "You'll never believe what happened." He said, "I prayed and said, Lord," he says, "I need something to eat." He said, "Right after I prayed, a truck coming from Los Angeles to Phoenix carrying oranges hit a bump, and three oranges fell out." Can God open the windows of heaven and take care of you? You don't ever doubt it. But he says, if we're not faithful, he says, you're robbing me. And what does the commandment say? Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. What does God say will happen to those who knowingly rob him of tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse. He says, even this whole nation, for you have robbed me. And so he says, you've got a couple of choices. He says, trust me, I will open the windows of heaven. You don't trust me, he says, you're going to find out that you can never have two dimes to rub together, or you're going to have all these expenses and all these problems. You're going to wonder what's going on. It feels like I'm cursed. He says, are you being faithful in your tithes and offerings and supporting the work of God? The Bible's clear. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He said, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you read also in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, it talks about those who are in the lake of fire, and this is in that category. It's one of the commandments. It said, thou shalt not steal. And it's not only from each other, but everything belongs to God. And he wants us to show that we believe that. Why is covetousness so dangerous? You know one reason so many things are expensive in the country? Covetousness. Somebody spills a cup of coffee in their lap in McDonald's and they sue for $3 million. And most of it goes to attorneys. And because it gets so expensive to insure people with all this litigation, and because so many people are coveting things and they steal from stores, that the cost of everything is driven up. You can't imagine how costs would go down if people weren't so materialistic and coveting. You think about it, we're in a culture now where the government is encouraging gambling. How many states have lotteries now? You know who buys most of the lottery tickets? Poor people. You know what your chances are of winning the lottery? You got a better chance of being bitten by a shark on dry land. Maybe not that bad. But it's pretty low, and the poorest of people who can afford it the less. I drove by a guy yesterday. Well, I didn't drive by. I was getting in my car, and I looked, and he was in the car next to me, and it looked like he was praying, and he had like a lottery ticket that he was going to scratch. And I looked at his truck, and it looked like it barely ran. I thought, this poor guy, the last thing in the world that he needs to do is start buying lottery tickets. And yet this is being encouraged by the government now, ostensibly for good causes. But what happens? Some people are addicted to gambling. I could tell you stories. A lady came up to me in one town. She was just in tears, and she said, I've lost everything. She says, I've mortgaged my retirement. She says, we've mortgaged our home. He says, I've got this addiction. He says, I've been stealing from my husband. Now he's going to leave me. And in all this, I was going to pray for her to get victory over the gambling. She says, but I think if I could play the lottery one more time. I said, why? I said, that's the wrong thing to say. She was addicted to it. And she couldn't tear herself away. That's being encouraged by the government. Covetousness, the Bible tells us, Jesus said, Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I remember hearing one time about a terrible accident, and this truck, well, I think I can go ahead and tell you now the whole story. It wasn't secondhand. It was firsthand. I was on my way in this town in Northern California to visit somebody at the hospital. When I first told this story, it was several years ago, and it was in the papers, and I didn't want to mention the name of the family. And I saw this debris all over the side of the road, and I saw a wrecked moving van. I thought, oh, this was really sad. I went to the hospital. While there to visit the person I was supposed to see, they told me, they said, there's this other family that just had a terrible car accident up on Highway 101. And one of the ladies was a member of our church up in another state. And so I said, well, let me go have prayer with her. And she told me what happened. She said, our family got an invitation to move from Oregon to Southern California. First time in years, husband got a new job, moving, two daughters. One daughter was driving with a mother, father, and another daughter was driving in the moving van with all their earthly belongings in this rented U-Haul or Ryder, one of those trucks. And she suddenly looked behind her, and her husband was no longer there, and there was no one on the road. And she waited, and he didn't show up. She turned around, went back up the road, and saw there had been a horrific accident. A logging truck had swerved out of his lane and hit their truck head-on. The logger died. The husband and daughter were both injured. The lady, in shock, she gets out, and she's trying to tend to her husband, as others are calling paramedics. She said the truck, because of the impact, it exploded and all their earthly belongings were all over the highway. She said the thing that she could not fathom is people were stopping their cars and putting their possessions in their cars and driving away. While she's there on the road waiting for the ambulance. And she said, we've lost everything. Lost her job, lost her health. The husband and daughter did survive, ultimately. She lost all our possessions. She said, I don't know where we would be without God, because that's all we've got now is God and our friends. And it tells you that how quickly everything can change. You know, one reason I throw this message in, the Bible says that in the last days, when we see the abomination of desolation, it says, those that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Jesus said, if you're on your housetop, do not go back in your house to get your coat. Why was Lot's wife lost? She looked back on her home, her things, and everything in Sodom. We've got to have our priorities right and say, look, everything belongs to God. And one of the things that's actually helped me, being an itinerant pastor where I travel and I do seminars like this, I've lived out of a suitcase, and I've tried to make that suitcase smaller and smaller so it can fit in an overhead compartment. And I found you can actually get by with very little for quite a period of time if you plan carefully. So when the time of trouble comes, I just want my Swiss Army knife. And then I'm going to say, all right, Lord, I'm ready. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Number 15, how do you suppose that Jesus feels when we rob him of tithes and offerings? Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. What other Bible principles does God share in regard to giving? There's several things we're going to look at here. This is just a spectrum of Bible principles. One, it says they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So before you give anything, what is God wanting? You give him your hearts, right? Proverbs 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. Now, do we wait and see at the end of the month, say, look, if I've got anything left, I'll pay tithe? No, no, no. Where is God on your scale? In the bachelor home, when we get the check, we don't even get the check now. It's direct deposit. And Karen is the one who takes care of all the books. She's good with numbers. And right off the top, first thing is, what are our obligations? What are our commitments to God's work, to the church, to other charities? We do our giving. And then we find that God is going to continue to bless what we have left. And I could tell you story after story when we were just short a certain amount that God comes through. Some windfall comes in the mail that you never even dreamed of. Karen had a friend call her one time. She said, you know, there's this website, and they're saying there's someone with your name, and they're holding money. We thought it was a joke. We called them up. They had money in our name we knew nothing about. And some lawyer in Los Angeles had set aside. And God blesses you in ways that you can't even imagine. Honor him with the first fruits. Answer C, there's one who scatters and yet it increases more. And then there's one who withholds more than is right and it leads to poverty. This is talking about sowing seeds. You know, if you want a big harvest, it's a very simple principle. You can't just put one seed in the ground and expect a big harvest. But the thing is, you can't eat that seed if you cast it away. If you retain it, nothing else will grow. So the principle is, you want to cast your bread upon the water, so to speak, and it will return to you. Scatter the seed and it grows. God has designed people where he wants us to be channels of blessing. So it flows through you. And as you've got one hand open in receiving from God, we should have the other hand open in giving. And if we're faithful in giving with this hand, God can put more in this hand. And I've just seen it, that the more faithful we are in being a channel of blessing to others in the world, the more God wants to put in our hands that his goodness and his blessings might flow through us. We're not just talking about things and resources. We're talking about the truth and the Spirit. The more you share your faith, the more faith God will give you. The more you share the Word of God, the more you'll understand as you study. It's a principle. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now, who's saying this? Pastor Doug, or is this the Bible? If it's the generous soul, he's going to be watered. God will take care of you. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Answer D, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And you know what happens first is as you give your heart to the Lord, God is going to bless you. And he'll open the windows of heaven for you. That's his promise. Answer E, he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. You know, I don't understand. I've done a lot of funerals, and I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I've been to the Great Pyramid in Egypt, and I went and looked at King Tut's treasures, and it was amazing to me how they buried all of this treasure, somehow thinking they were going to use it in the next life. But you realize you can't take it with you. We will all give an account to God someday for what we do with the time we have and what we do with the means we have. I saw this RV going down the road, and a great big, really nice, expensive RV, and it was pulling a Jeep. They had the bicycles and the scooter on it, the canoes on the roof, and there was a bumper sticker on the back of the Jeep, and it said, he that dies with the most toys wins. That's the attitude of many in the world. But in reality, life is kind of like a game of Uno. You win if you've got nothing left. I mean, do you think Noah was glad when the flood came that he had invested? And he saw that he had spent everything in years building that boat, but he looked and he saw his family was in the boat. Did he have any regrets? No. He who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, he loses out. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. I used to sell firewood. You sell firewood by the cord, 128 cubic feet to the cord of firewood, 4 feet high, 8 feet, 4 feet wide. And whenever I had ads for my firewood, I put this verse in there. I said, we're not going to give you a short cord. we're going to give you a full chord, and we would round it at the top. And you know what happened? Everybody called us. We could not keep up with all the orders, my partner and I, because people got blessed. And if you're faithful with people, if you don't try and short people, if you're generous with people, God is going to bless you. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper. You know, the Methodist principle, John Wesley used to say for Christians, is you want to earn all that you can, you want to save all you can, and you want to give all you can. Now, you'll have to decide exactly how that works, but you want to be faithful in your tithes and your offerings. We all need to save. There's nothing wrong with that, but you want to be able to give and be productive. What does that command say? 6 days thou shalt do what? Everyone thinks about the resting day, but part of that command is the six working days. Amen? And it says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, which your God has given you. What did the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream represent? You remember we talked about that ladder that reached from earth to heaven. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus and the cross is the ladder that reaches to heaven. It's through the sacrifice of Christ that the angels can come and go and provide for us and protect us and bless. And Jesus has made that all possible. Every good and perfect gift comes through Christ. What is the greatest gift that we can give to Jesus? It says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, he says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. What does God want from us? What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I'll take the cup of salvation. We give him our heart. You also read in John 1:51, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, friends, I remember hearing, I did an amazing fact for the radio program years ago, and there was a man in Australia. His name is James Harrison. He's still alive. He's 84 years old. When he was 18 years old, he had a very serious surgery, chest surgery, and he required several blood donations so that he would survive. When he woke up and he realized that what kept him alive was other people donating blood, right away he wanted to donate blood. And they said, well, you have to wait until you're a little older legally. Soon as he was old enough, he started donating blood. Well, after making a few donations, I guess in the lab where they evaluate the blood and check and make sure it's safe and clean and everything, they realized that he had this very rare type R blood. And in the blood, he had the antibodies for the cure for the rhesus disease in babies. It's an anemia disease. And they asked if he'd be willing to donate blood to help. A lot of these mothers had babies both while they were still in utero or born, and they were struggling with anemia. He said, absolutely. And he's given blood over 1,000 times, 84 years old, and over 2 million babies have been saved. And you see the picture on the screen there. There he is making one of his last donations. Finally, the Australian government said, once you get to like 81, there's risks involved in donating blood. They wouldn't let him do it anymore. But they were able to use, and all those babies and those mothers around him, it was his blood that saved their lives. Somebody gave their blood for you, that you might be saved. And he says, I want your heart. I want you to love me. And if you love me, show me. If you love me, keep my commandments. I'd like to invite John to come up. He's going to sing a familiar song. And I would like to have prayer with you at the conclusion of this. I think Jamie's going to join him. That's great.
Silver or gold, and I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land, and I'd rather be led. his nail pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held by sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Listen to that all night, huh? Amen. We're looking forward to having Jamie and John here again with us on Tuesday and Wednesday night. Friends, the Lord has told us that when we give him our hearts, that he owns everything then. He'll have our time, he'll have our garage, our closet, he'll have our bodies, he'll have our bank accounts. And when we give him our hearts, then he has everything. You know, I'd like to pray with you at the conclusion tonight. When we talk about Christian stewardship, we're really talking about something that is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament in the teachings of Jesus. 50% of Jesus' parables are dealing with finances and stewardship because it demonstrates how we value the assets. I told you, you can be a trillionaire. Do you know that if you give Jesus your heart, he says, I'm going to give you golden streets and mansions and surrounded with diamonds and jewels and everything precious. Do you believe that, friends? All right, I'm going to be praying with you for our friends that are watching. Our next meeting is Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, A Woman in the Wilderness. We look forward to having you all join us then. God bless you. Pray with your groups, and I'll pray with this group here.